We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Would you take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7 as we continue our scripture reading through 1 Samuel chapter 7 this morning. The word of the Lord says, beginning in verse 1, "Then the men of Kirjath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath Jearim a long time, and it was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the children of Israel put away all the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, 'We have all sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now then, the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he might save us from the hand of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. Then he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord."
Well, strange to run into the word Ebenezer two times in one day, isn't it? But we did. It's a compound word from the Hebrew. It's just transliterated. It's from the word Eben Etzer, the two words that mean a stone of help. And that was a stone that he set up, and that represented that God had helped them all that time. So you could sing, as we did earlier, I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. God is our Ebenezer, our Eben Etzer, our stone of help. Good morning again. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to the second letter of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're still in verses 3 through 7. I'll read those. By the way, if you if I haven't been able to greet you yet this morning, please don't run off. At least swing by the back door and give me a handshake. I want to see you and say hello personally. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, after the greeting in verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." I don't know how I can get this across this morning, but hopefully I want you to get that sense of first confidence that Paul has in this notion that if we are partakers of the sufferings, we also will be in the comfort or consolation in the midst of those sufferings. And secondly, back to the beginning of this section, verse 3, when he starts out with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," I want you to get the sense that this is a doxology. You know what I mean by a doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You know, praise Him all creatures here below and heavenly host and all the rest, praising God for what He's done. Paul is praising God for, well, there are many things to praise God for, but this one, for the fact that He has given us comfort. We have a compassionate and comforting Father, we saw in verse number 3. And so as we begin in this study this morning, let's just pray and ask God's help. Our Father in heaven, we do pray for your help this morning. We thank you. Thank you a million times over for the fact that you are the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. We thank you that you don't leave us alone in our trials, that even when we suffer for Christ or participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you care for us. And we ask that you'd help us as we just go through this passage a little more this time to understand it a little bit better and to have it locked in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a compassionate and comforting Father. We saw that. We've seen that throughout the Bible, a number of examples, way back in the Psalms and even beyond. And God's comfort goes way back, just like the trials go way back, don't they? I was thinking as we were reading in 1 Samuel how the battle with the Philistines, and nothing has changed in over 3,000 years, has it? It's all the same conflict, basically. It's, you know, different armaments, same geography, different generation of people, same hate. Sad. Well, we need comfort from God. So God is a comforting Father. He comforts us when we're in trouble. He doesn't just talk about it. He does it. We saw last time how He does so. We just suggested with various means. He comforts us through different people, not in a direct or miraculous manner, but through people who are encouraging us, especially with God's Word, the role of the Holy Spirit living in us, bringing us comfort, bringing us into contact with portions of His Word, helping us to read it, to read devotionals and other things that just come across at the right time. Have you ever had that happen before? I know many of you have, where it just hits the spot. God provides the comfort that you need in the circumstances from the Bible and prophecy and God's promises, His character, Jesus Christ, who never leaves us, the Spirit of God, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, helps us to remember to be sons of encouragement. And of course, by prayer also, we can receive that peace of God's comfort. We left off last time in your notes around page 4, I think, Roman numeral 3, where we say a purpose of God's comfort is to bring us comfort to bring us comfort so that we can share comfort with other people. So notice the flow of thought. God, who's the merciful Father, He's the source of all comfort, gives that to us when we are in trouble. He starts the chain, therefore, and we receive from Him. Then we become another link in the chain of comfort so that we, in turn, can administer that to other people who are in trouble. So I was reading in a commentary, and it caused me to think of this phrase. I think it used something like this in the commentary. It was, we are agents of comfort. We are agents of comfort. We are called by God to steward the trials that we have experienced and the encouragement that we've received from the Lord through whatever means, steward those things so that we can help someone else. I didn't say we stew on those things that trouble us. I said we steward them. You get the difference. We can make trials something to complain about and to just stew on it. And it's all about ourselves. God has, we've said so many different ways we've said this. God wants to open up your life, open up your heart, open up your eyes so that you might see around you that God has used what you've experienced and the comfort that you can receive from Him in order to pass it on to someone else. We become agents of comfort. You can picture almost here comfort as a physical quantity that God gives us. He kind of, delivers it to us through, heavenly UPS, and then we have that, and then we can share it with other people. The thing about comfort, though, is in sharing it with others, you never have less of it. In fact, I might suggest this, that when you share comfort with others, it's an additional comfort to yourself, and so by giving it away, you get more of it. That's how God's economy works. That's not how capitalism works or communism works or whatever, but that's how God's economy works. You give comfort to other people and you receive it as well at the same time. Of course, it's more abstract than being a quantity, a thing, because of this multiplicative effect that it has. But look at some more details about this. We're in the second part of verse 4. He says that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, don't tie the situations too closely together between you and, say, your friend. You know, just because, I'm trivializing it now, but, your stubbing of your little toe doesn't only enable you to help somebody who stubbed their little toe. You might help them if they stubbed their big toe or some other thing that has happened in their life. The point is, when you learn about God's comfort and experience it, you can help someone else in a struggle, and it can be a very different trial than the trial that you've had. Now, sometimes God uniquely outfits us with a kind of trial that not everyone has shared. Many people have shared all the trials that come to us, but perhaps you've lost a loved one, a parent, perhaps you've lost a child, had a miscarriage, had cancer, or whatever, and then you can share something that not everyone else has, and maybe a unique comfort to someone else who has had that very same kind of circumstances. God's ordained it for you, and you have been ordained then to share with others, to pass it on. Now, an implication of this is we have to watch our circumstances. Think about our circumstances. Think about how God has caused us to pass through some difficult waters. I was reading in the prophets the other day that when you pass through the waters, when you pass through the fire, I won't leave you. I won't let you be burned up. I'll be with you. That's the kind of thing that we experience when we go through trials. And we have to observe that and observe how God's brought us comfort. Think about it. Do not get so bogged down in the trial itself that we can't learn anything from it. We have to learn. Instead of becoming bitter and ignoring what God is doing through the situation, that's totally the wrong approach. Learn what God is doing through it and then use that to not only improve your own comfort level, but also to help other people. So look at the situation. Be somewhat objective about it, observational. So when we've received that, the scripture says that we may be able to comfort others in their trouble. Maybe you highlight that in your Bible where it says, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that circle, okay, yellow highlight. Here is God's purpose. His express goal for giving us comfort is not just that we feel nice. His express goal is that. That's his purpose, for us to do that. For us to not do that is to disobey God. That is a sinful thing for us to hold it all to ourselves. It's like all the gifts that God gives to us. He doesn't permit us to hoard it or hide it under a pillow or bury it in the backyard. In fact, comfort he gives us enables us to comfort others, and we are then stewards of it, as I said earlier. Stewards of your trials. Have you ever thought of that? You're a steward of everything God gives you, including your trials. A lot of us, because we're immature, make a big deal about small trials. And we get upset and angry and things like that. We've totally blown it. Failed before we even got off the starting block. We're supposed to be stewards of our trials, even difficult trials. How will we use our trials? As a foundation for selfish complaint, or as a platform to help others? We share not only the truth that God brings comfort, but we ourselves bring comfort in various forms and ways. Okay? It's that we would share that with others. It's not that God is going to share comfort with you and then he'll do it for you directly some way and do it for you some way. No, he'll do it for you and then you do it for her and she does it for them and all of that. We have that role to play. He's given you, by the way, the ability to comfort others. Not only the stewardship to do it, but the ability to do it. I don't even know how to develop this thought. I mean, you have a unique ability with your personality, with your care, with your emotions, with your affections, with your manner of doing things, where you can come along somebody, beside somebody, and really help them. You have an ability that I might not have at all, that no one else may have in this immediate circle of our church family. And so I encourage you to use that ability. You do not have any idea. I've said this before, but I'll say it again, I'm sure many times. You have no idea what a simple phone call can do to help somebody. You know, when they're down here and that phone call gets their eyes off of themselves a little bit, and then you give them a word of encouragement and you help them and say, hey, let's get together sometime. And you know what that does to somebody? I mean, in the extreme, that could lift somebody out of despair. That could save their life, if you think about it. I think of some of you who've had mighty difficulties of one sort or another. Mighty difficulties. And you have testified of how God has cared for you in those things. And just those testimonies have brought encouragement to us as we hear them. Some from up in the front, others just in prayer meeting or other times during the week. And it's just been a great hope that God is real and that, you know, this life that we're going through is the real deal. And God's comfort is true and his son's forgiveness is real and the power of God is real. Another implication of this teaching is that we have to be situated in our minds not only to look at our own trials and to draw from them what we can, but also to watch for other people enough to share comfort with them, to care for them. And in so doing, we'll find that extra comfort for ourselves and healing from difficult circumstances because we're not focused on ourselves. Verse number 5. Please, we're in Roman numeral 4 now, and here's the truth of this section. The comfort of God comes in measure with the trouble. God is not a meager giver, a meager comforter. Verse 5 says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort or consolation also abounds through Christ. Abounding language here, multiplied language, big, big language. The as so here, as this, so this, tells us that when the troubles are heavier, the comfort is greater. If you have kid-sized trouble, you'll get kid-sized comfort. You have adult-sized trouble, you'll get adult-sized comfort. You have mortal trouble, you'll get that level of comfort. And frankly, we need it. I mean, sometimes, you know, after the storm passes, the sunshine comes out. Other times, after the storm passes, it's cloudy for days. After the trial comes in your life, sometimes things lighten, but sometimes the trial comes, and then another trial comes, and another trial comes, and the gray skies continue for long periods of time. God can give us all the comfort that we need and multiply that and overflow it. Now notice what Paul says here, and he's talking about a specific kind of suffering. I've been talking about it very generically, difficulties, trials, tribulations, but he's talking here most specifically about the sufferings of Christ. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Now, very often this phrase, sufferings of Christ, refers to what? The passion of Christ, the suffering on the cross there that we picture up on the wall behind me, the sufferings of Christ that Peter writes about in 1 Peter 1:11, how it is that the sufferings of Christ could be followed by the glory. But Paul is not referring here to the sufferings of Christ for sin, because those only happen one time. Christ died for sinners once for all to bring us to God. That happened one time in the past. Since I'm over here near Romans, I'll just go over there. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Believe that, my friend. Christ died for you. He died for you. How could he, because he's God, how could he have you and all of humanity in a way in his mind when he's accomplishing this work? Because he's God in the flesh. He died with a purpose, to die for you, to give his life a ransom for many, for anyone who would come to him in saving faith and true and genuine belief and repentance. He does that. But anyway, Christ died one time. The sufferings happened one time. Done. Over. We don't reenact the sufferings. We don't replay the sufferings. We don't glorify the sufferings. We glorify the Savior who did that for us. Paul instead here is referring to participation in the sufferings of Christ, which means the spiritual and physical troubles that come to us as a result of being a Christian. Jesus is the head of his church. We are his body, and when his body is afflicted, he is touched. Paul, why are you persecuting not them, me? Why are you persecuting me? This is what happens. The sufferings of Christ are felt by his people. We exist in kind of an Egyptian situation here. Eventually we'll be liberated and will be in the promised land. You know, I speak spiritually or figuratively, but it's like God observing the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, and his heart was touched, and he sent somebody to go get them. God's heart was touched for us in our sin. And even today, Jesus, for his church, the body of which he is the head, looks and sees the suffering of that body. He sees it across the world. He sees it in all the persecution, the Christians who are killed, jailed, property stolen, all the abuse that they have heaped upon them, and that touches him. That's, by the way, why, and that's one reason why it is so just for him to come back here and to punish the evildoers with the sword of his mouth. Because they have touched his people. And he is going to come back and he's going to be sick of it, if I can say it that way. He's going to be over it. And it will be totally just for him to punish them with whatever punishment that he decides is the righteous and holy Savior, all the way to their eternal punishment. Fully just for him to do that because of what they have done against the name of Christ and against his people in cruelty. Couldn't they just be kind? Couldn't they just leave God's people alone? No, they had to add insult to injury. They had to heap upon them sufferings and shame and humiliation like they did upon our Savior. And he will come back and he will straighten all of that out in justice. Paul is referring to these sufferings of Christ. And if you think about Paul, directly connected to Paul's ministry, there was a lot of suffering, wasn't there? I mean, in traveling for the Lord, shipwrecks and all of this sort of thing, snake bites and whatever, in perils of robbers and perils of his own countrymen and perils of idolaters and being stoned to death and being whipped with the what do you call that thing? I forget now. The cat o' nine tails or whatever, 39 times less one or whatever. And all this for being a Christian person, such suffering for a godly life, altogether too common for believers in this world. So, and by the way, we shouldn't feel that we're specially put upon if we have some of this in our own lives, because our brothers and sisters have had it much worse than we have. We do believe with God that as he promised to Asher, as your days, so shall your strength be. He will see to it that our strength will be that. And so when you face trials, don't expect God's comfort to come with meagerness. The heavier the trial, the greater the comfort. He says in verse 5, it abounds through Christ. And I come back to that thought, one of the thoughts at the beginning. Let us not forget where we've been, that Paul is giving a doxology to God for his comfort. If you have been at the bottom of all the barrels that there are, and God comforts you and raises you back up, what is there to do but to praise him, but to thank him for what he has done, bringing you up out of the miry clay, not only in redemption, but also from trials. This is a doxology to God because he comforts us and gives us the ability to comfort other people. As I thought about how to apply this thus far, I think that many of us are grieved and need to find comfort in our own day. The vexation of soul we experience in watching the conduct of the wicked, not unlike that of Lot, who is vexed daily to see that conduct of the wicked, that is a type of tribulation. It's not exactly the same type that Paul is talking about here, but lately we've had a close cousin to that kind of suffering, as we've observed a Christian brother who was killed for his testimony for Christ. His public expression of faith, as I refer, so I can be clear, to Charlie Kirk's shooting a week and a half ago, the church grieves with its brothers and sisters, especially. We're not putting aside or forgetting all of the other things that have happened in the world. I'll mention those as God wills in a moment. But we grieve with brothers and sisters who grieve that grief, along with the burden of depravity, as we observe large swaths of society entirely given over to sin, grieves our souls. Many people celebrate death today as if they're spectators at the Roman Colosseum, cheering on their favorite gladiator or watching an animal eat a person alive, or if they're watching a public execution and cheering and clapping for it. They radiate even the idea that everyone who is a brother or sister in Christ deserves the same fate. You know, that's what they did in Rome. Christians, bad people, they deserve that. They deserve to be eaten. You know, remember Paul when he said he was saved from the mouth of the lion? You know what that means, right? Whew. though this particular comment that I'm making is focused on one person, the situation is emblematic of so much which is wrong with our world. We also don't forget, however, those children and teachers who have suffered the same fate in their schools. The infants killed before they can even open their eyes to see the light, and 1,000 crimes committed by 1,000 perpetrators 1,000 times, and the millions have died of disease, and all the curse that is present upon our planet, death and suffering abound. So how can we be comforted? How can we be comforted? By praying for all those hurt by this situation. Pray for the perpetrator, a lost soul, his family. We pray for ourselves. We're comforted as we know that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We hope people to respond to this by something deeper than a mere political movement. I hope it will be that many people follow the faith of Christ, and as they were exhorted last Friday evening to join a good church. Seems like I've been preaching about that lately, haven't I? And glad to have another voice saying the same. We're comforted by Scripture that explains why evil things happen, how God will overcome evil with good, how He will use us for doing good and for His people and the glory of His name. We're comforted when we remember God's promises. Remember, you know, we're walking through a place of tears, but God will help His people. Death sort of reigns supremely now. I say sort of because you know what its end is. The victory over death has been accomplished by Christ. It will be totally conquered soon, and we can comfort one another with the words that the saints are with Christ. The saints are with Christ. Jesus is going to return and raise all His people from the grave. Sin is, yes, rampant, but Christ will restrain it and rule it, as I alluded to earlier. And it will be gone entirely in the far future. We're comforted that God loves us, even when we have bad trials. We're comforted that Jesus has never left us as His own, that He's not taken away His Spirit. We're comforted by being together and reassuring one another. And be comforted by this, my friends, that the church is a body which has one another's back if something terrible happens to one of us. One of your family members dies, the provider in your household dies, or something like that. We can help one another and be a comfort to one another. As for the pressing question of why God permits such evil, this goes back to the problem of evil generally from the beginning. And many good men have been shot. Many school children have lost their lives. And the question why rings throughout the ages every day, every year, every decade, every century since the beginning of time when Cain killed Abel. Why? And there are many facets of the answer, and we could talk at length about them, and there are whole classes. In fact, I'll teach one or two lectures on that in my apologetics class this semester on Thursday evenings. But let me encourage you right now to set aside the philosophical and the academic. We'll talk about what's labeled the religious problem of evil. That is, when evil touches us and it affects our souls, what do we do about it? It's all fine and good to read academic papers about the free will defense of God that has been so developed by different philosophers and so attacked by others. But let me encourage you to set that aside and put your trust in God and in His Son. God is your Father who has charge of everything. The Son is your Savior who purchased your redemption. They, together with the Spirit, created all things and are guiding them to their purposed end. Though we experience labor pains now, the joy that we will have later will far outweigh the tribulations of today. You remember that from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17? That future glory will so far outweigh what we have experienced now. Ultimately, my friends, we cannot grasp God's ways. And this is where we have to trust Him. And He's worthy of our trust. Maybe it would help you to think of yourself as a little child who is scared because of the thunderstorm, as irrational as that might seem to you now as an adult, it didn't seem very irrational to you when you were five and you wanted your mom or your dad. And so in the midst of these kinds of struggles where you are troubled, maybe it's like the thunderstorm. You know, now for us as adults, we aren't bothered by thunderstorms, but we're troubled by this. So what if you did this, like when you were a child, you went up and crawled into your mom or dad's lap, and they wrapped their arms around you, and you trusted them implicitly. You had no fear then, because you knew you were wrapped safe in the arms of your parent. You can do that too today. Not literally, obviously, but you can crawl into the arms of your Father in heaven. And I think when we're in heaven ourselves one day, we'll have a perspective a little more like God, not perfectly like His, but the thunder won't scare us anymore. You know, because we'll have that heavenly view of what the trials really were doing and really accomplishing, even if we can't understand them now. It is hard, you know, it's hard, it's very difficult. Why would God permit this? Well, we trust Him. We crawl into His lap and in His embrace, and we just trust God. This is what Job had to do. You know, his friends thought, you know, we have all the answers. All Job could do is just appeal to God in faith and just trust Him and say, Lord, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. You do. Verse number 6. It says this, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. I was helped when I was studying this to realize this is probably not an either-or situation. Like, Paul's not saying, look, if we're afflicted, then this happens for you and it's good. And if we're comforted, then this happens for you and it's also good. As if they're two separate things. He's saying it's similar to that, but it's really a sequence. It's not alternatives. We first experience the troubles and the trials. We've given you the gospel of Christ, and because of that, we've been persecuted. And because of that, he says, this is effective for you. This is for your salvation. It's for your consolation. You can see what Paul is doing on your behalf for the sake of the gospel. But then, not alternatively, but secondly, in sequence, Paul receives comfort from God, and that also is a blessing for you. I mean, if you think about it, somebody coming to give you the gospel who suffers for doing that, you rejoice because you received a great gift from them, and they've shown great in strength to be able to hold up under the sufferings because of Christ. And that's encouraging. And then if you see them be restored or be helped, then that's encouraging. God works us out so wonderfully. If we lived in a culture where the Christian is being persecuted, and I give you the gospel but am persecuted for it by being put in jail, you have benefited because you have the gospel and you have an example of a servant who sacrificed to give it to you. And you're encouraged by the work of God going on despite persecution. In other words, you see God is able to supersede all of that. But then if I'm released from jail, this results in encouragement for you as well because you see the answer to prayer. I mean, think of Peter coming to the door and knocking and Rhoda answering the door, but actually not fully answering the door and thinking, this is nuts. This can't be Peter. You know, she started believing in ghosts right away. What an encouragement to them when they open the door and they see Peter right there. They couldn't believe that God answered their prayer. You know, be careful what you pray for. God might answer it. Maybe if you're working through the experience of a family member who is in spiritually difficult waters, God's given you the divine strength to manage through that, and you can help others to do the same. All kinds of ways this can work out. Paul's confident also that the Corinthians will persevere. Look at verse 7 as we close here soon. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. We know. Paul has participated in sufferings often. He anticipates the Corinthians will have to do the same, or they're already facing trials because they've turned away from idols to serve God there. Sorry for that typo in the notes. They're therefore partners with Paul, sharing in the difficulties that all believers share because of their faith in Christ. I'm just having a brain freeze, but I'm just thinking, has anyone here, don't have to raise your hand, just has anyone here had a job loss or lost a promotion or something like that because of their faith in Christ? They've had to quit because of their faith in the Lord? Partakers of the same sufferings as the Apostle Paul. But Paul is confident, he is entirely confident, knowing God's character, that God will help and provide in that state. And so he says to them, you also will partake of the consolation. He's counting on them continuing their partnership and not turning away. Hang on. And when he talks about salvation here, back in verse number 6, I think he's talking about the final installment of salvation. He is not saying that you get comfort and it results in your initial salvation. He's saying he's looking all the way to the end. All the way to the end when your salvation is done. You know, you have been saved if you're a Christian. And you are being saved from your sin. Still, God is, hopefully you're seeing that removed out of your life, but you will be saved in the future as well. We look forward to that. But let's remember that we have not suffered like Paul or the Corinthian Christians. Be grateful that although our culture is degraded, it has not descended yet to a level of state-sponsored persecution like there was in Rome or that exists in many countries today. We can still worship in church, proclaim our faith, pray in public, exercise our conscience, enjoy some religious accommodation laws. We can homeschool our children. We can advocate for Christian values. We can publish Bibles and many other things. And I say while it's daytime, we need to do that work, because night may be coming when no one can do that work. Do you understand what I mean? So you better use every ounce of daylight that you can in order to do the work of God. Because either the society is going to degrade and the door will close, or your life will become, will be whittled down to the last few years and months when you cannot have the strength to do those things for God that you can today. So do it today and be a partaker of that comfort, even if you have to be a partaker of the suffering. Divine comfort in divinely ordained trials. Even in the midst of difficult circumstances, you can rest on the truth that God is sovereign, in control of all things. Maybe it's confusing and unclear. Go back to this. Go back to God's comfort, His character. Be with God's people and find comfort there. Pray to God and find comfort there. Observe His work in the lives of the saints of old and find comfort there. Find with the songwriter that day by day, with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure will give unto each day what he deems best, including the comfort that comes only from God. Our Father, we ask that you will work in us. Perhaps we don't find this message directly relevant to us at this moment on September, 21, but it might be tomorrow. Or might be the next day or next week or next month when we fall into a time when we need real comfort from God. Help us to go back here, to go back to the truth, to be with your people, to be in prayer, to recognize our situation, to be good stewards of the trials you've given to us. And Lord, above all, help us to praise you because you are the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. Therefore, we find it obligatory for us to give you the thanks and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.